Jeremiah chapter 2. Perhaps you're familiar with that oh-so-famous account of Jesus and Nicodemus meeting together at night. And in that little interaction, in that discourse, we find Jesus first face-to-face with Nicodemus, and then we find him mind-to-mind as they consider together the things of God, and ultimately we find them heart to heart. And I think these particular chapters here in the book of Jeremiah, beginning tonight at chapter 2, are going to really do something interesting for us in the way of exposing hearts. Now, my personal view is whenever we open the scripture, God is wanting to speak to us individually, personally, and then, of course, corporately. But if he doesn't speak to you personally, he hasn't really reached us corporately, because the larger group, of course, is made up of the individuals. And so I don't want to just have a history lesson with you tonight, although we are going to have that. And I don't want to just have an object lesson or a warning about the ramifications or the seriousness of sin. What I'm hoping is that God will actually speak to my heart and speak to your heart in the midst of our reading his word, and that we will have the very same encounter that he intended for the people who first heard these words. This was a time, if you weren't with us in our introductory study last time, a time in the history of the southern tribe of Judah, actually Judah and Benjamin, where they were falling away from the Lord. And they were falling away rapidly. It's not like they were sliding gradually. They had actually taken a major fall. And God was seeking to restore them before it was too late. And we'll find that will always be God's plan. That will always be God's way. He is a God of restoration, a God of second chances. In fact, he's a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth, and it goes on infinitely, doesn't it? Because if it didn't, many of us here tonight wouldn't be here at all. We would be lost to him, because we were lost, and then we were found, and then we sort of found our way back out there, and then the Lord drew us back, and you will find him faithful. But you know, as we look at a couple of chapters here, and perhaps, Lord willing, at three chapters, we're going to begin by seeing the heart of the people of God. And the heart of the people of God at that time in history had grown cold toward the Lord. They'd actually turned from the Lord to worshiping idols. And he's going to lay it out in oh so clear and devastating language. Then we're going to see God's heart. And it's so important, because this book of Jeremiah, is actually a book of judgment. And then finally, we're going to see Jeremiah's heart, if we can get that far this evening. And we're going to see that Jeremiah had the heart that God would have us have toward our fallen brothers and sisters. That if we become judgmental, self-righteous, if we begin to look at those who are struggling and sinning and thinking, man, if they just get their act together, they could be grooving with the Lord as we are, it won't be long before we find ourselves struggling as they are. Because pride comes before a fall in a haughty spirit. And so here we read, moreover, chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So he begins by reminding them of their wilderness experience. And he says, out there in the desert where nothing grew, man, you were separated unto me. And perhaps you first came to know the Lord at a time where you were in a real wilderness, where you were really struggling. It's not always that way. You don't have to reach your lowest low to come to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I want to encourage you, you can make a decision to give your life to the Lord Jesus before you hit the skids, before you find out you're in big trouble. Because see, all have sinned and all are in need of forgiveness. All are in need of God's redemption. But for them, they had been slaves in Egypt. And God had delivered them from slavery. And why did He deliver them? That they might worship Him, that they might know Him, that they might experience His provision, His protection, His guidance, His everything. But not just the blessings that He would bestow upon them, but that they could actually experience Him personally. And that's what was taking place. And that's why he says Israel was holiness to the Lord. The word is the same word translated sanctified or set apart or cleansed. And all of those are aspects of that reality. He had set them apart. He had drawn them aside. He had freed them to experience the ultimate in life, worship of God. Service of God. There's no higher calling. No matter how you make your paycheck, no matter what you do for a living, you are God's representative if you're a Christian at that place. If you're in school, you're God's rep there. And that is the highest possible calling for all of us. Well, he reminded them that all who would devour would be destroyed. Disaster would come upon them. And God has been faithful through the centuries to show whoever oppressed his loved ones that he would ultimately judge and punish them. Even when God brought enemies against his people for their discipline, he would ultimately punish those that he used to discipline them. Well, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now, before we go on to his addressing the leaders of that day, understand, God is appealing to them as a loving father. This isn't the voice of the DA saying, listen, I've got charges on you. And they're going to stick. This is the voice of a loving, broken-hearted father saying, listen, why would you turn from me? What did I ever do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Boy, it's kind of incredible to hear God saying that. I don't know if you've raised children. I know some of you have. But if you have, you've no doubt at some point asked yourself that question. Where did I go wrong? Where did we go wrong? What could we have done different? What could we have done better? And I want to tell you, as a parent, I find great comfort in seeing that the ultimate parent, the perfect parent, had rebellious kids. Adam and Eve. Perfect environment, perfect parent, and yet they still rebelled. And so it's not always us. Certainly, if you've parented children, you could have done better. If you're parenting children, you can do better. But the truth is, every individual has to make a decision to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. And so oftentimes, we pray our kids are going to go, man, we want the easy road for them, not just for their sake. We have to be honest, somewhat for our sake, but we don't want to see our kids suffer. We don't want to see loved ones suffer. We as pastors and elders here at Calvary Chapel don't want to see you suffer. That's why we're faithful to give you the whole counsel of God. You know, when we see the truth in Scripture and respond appropriately, we save ourselves a whole lot of pain. And we save our loved ones a whole lot of pain. And that is what God's trying to do ultimately, is just keep us in the place where we can experience Him to the fullest and where we do the least damage to ourselves and to others. So God cries out, "What injustice have your fathers found in me that they would fall away from me and follow after idols?" Why? Why? Well, he goes on in verse 8 to say, after all he'd done, after bringing them into that land, after blessing them and providing for them and forewarning them, instructing them, the priest did not say, verse 8, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So basically, he says, the priest, whose job it was to minister unto and before the Lord, he said they didn't even say, "Where is the Lord?" They were out doing their own thing. Instead of ministering before the Lord, instead of sacrificing before the Lord, instead of representing God's people unto the Lord, they simply went their own way. Those who handle the law, that would be the scribes. Those were those who were responsible for copying and knowing and understanding the scriptures, interpreting it. But he says, they didn't even know me. They had the law. They knew the law, or thought they did, but they didn't know me. The rulers transgressed against me. That would speak of the civil authorities. And then the prophets, instead of really saying, "Thus says the Lord," and having heard from the Lord, they prophesied by Baal. They were getting their instructions from idols, not from God. Therefore, he says, "I will." And whenever I read those words, I highlight them. There are a few things I highlight in my scripture regularly, and one of them is anytime God speaks or any reference to God. So over and over, he does say, "I will, in light of what you've done, this is what I'm about to do. I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord." Now, I said he's not the DA bringing charges, but this is a courtroom scene. It doesn't change the fact that God's heart is filled with love and compassion, that his plans for them and for us are all good, that his thoughts toward us are good. But when we sin, God lays it out and he says, "Hey, this is what you've done." Why? So we can get right, so we can repent, so we can make it right. Well, he says, "I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children. I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory. For what does it profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord." He brings up something that perhaps they would have never considered, that we would have never considered, that the pagans get their gods and they keep them. They may worship many gods, polytheism. They may worship nature, pantheism. But by and large, they worship the gods they worship. He says, this is incredible. It's never been seen in history that someone would exchange their god for other gods. And in this case, the true and living God for idols. Verse 13, "For my people," and here are the specific charges he makes against them. This is the opening of their heart before the Lord. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, there are two images here, and throughout Jeremiah, he uses a lot of poetic imagery. And I think in the day this was first written, it was very clear, very simple, very straightforward, but it should be even more so in our day. This idea of living waters, flowing waters, you need to know, was incredibly important to them physically. Because you were looking for water that was pure. Now, if you go camping in California, I want to make a suggestion. Take a water purification system with you. Don't think that you can drink out of the streams and the lakes and that stuff. There are problems in all of them now. But in that day, there were pure streams and there were polluted ones. The second group, the hewn cisterns, that would be those holes that they made in the ground. They would put boards over them, but leave room for the rainwater to come and fall through and drain down, and then they would get water from it. Well, it would become brackish. It would get all that. You've seen the slime and mold that forms on the top of a small pond. And so he's saying they traded in the living water, that stuff that was good, that you could drink. And they traded it in for a cistern, but this one doesn't have bad water. It can't even hold that. It provides nothing. And so he uses this idea, knowing how valuable water was to them and, of course, to us as well. And then he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned. Without inhabitant. Now, as he begins to talk about how the enemies of the people had come and overtaken them and overcome them, he makes it clear that all of this happened, verse 17, because they'd forsaken the Lord their God. When he led you in the way, he says, and why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? He's saying, listen, why trade me living water, an image that Jesus would later use to describe himself, for the corrupt and polluted waters of the world? Your own wickedness, verse 19, will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, at this point, he gives them four pictures of apostasy. And again, you will find these as you go through Jeremiah. And one of the things we are going to see, while we've been dealing with portions of chapters or short sections in most of the books we've studied through, we're going to be having to look at two or three chapters, even to look at Jeremiah before, you know, get through this thing in a 5 or 6 month period. But as you look at the bigger picture, you get the flow. And that's important for us. It's important that we familiarize ourselves with books, even though they may be uncomfortable, even though they may be unusual, as far as a little more difficult to comprehend. But you will get better and better at just looking at the word pictures and seeing what he's trying to say. He says, first of all, of these four, verse 20, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. The first picture here is of God freeing them, or actually them freeing themselves from being yoked together with him. Now, of course, the New Testament deals with this imagery, and the Bible makes it clear that being yoked together with God is the very best possible situation, the very best possible scenario for us. Why? He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's when we unyoke from the Lord and try to serve the Lord that we find serving difficult and burdensome. It's when we unyoke from the Lord and try to walk with the Lord that we find the way slippery and dark and troublesome. So he says, first of all, for of old I've broken your yoke and burst your bonds. You said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you will lay down playing the harlot. So the second picture here is them being broken off from the Lord, and then them playing the harlot. Now, he could be speaking literally. He could be speaking of immorality. But we are going to see in the context over and over that he likens physical immorality to spiritual idolatry. And so both were a problem for them. Both are a problem in our day. But you will see more and more in Jeremiah, he's not as much talking about the physical problem as the spiritual one, because when the yoke is cast off, when the idolatry begins, every other problem ends up being associated. In fact, remember, when he said, you've committed two evils, forsaking me, the fountain of living waters, was the first. Once we forsake the Lord, we're gone. Once we turn from him, once we decide we're going our own way, man, we are going to cause ourselves a whole heck of a lot of trouble, and others as well. Well, the third image that he gives us, the third word picture, is that of a vine. And this is used often in Scripture of God's people. He says in verse 21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" So he's saying, listen, I planted you to bring forth fruit, but you're not going to produce the fruit I planned or I desired if you're not connected with me. Then he says, "Though you wash yourself with lye," the fourth picture here, "and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before you," or "before me," says the Lord God. "How can you say I'm not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done." And then he begins to liken them to a donkey in heat and saying, listen, then it's a spiritual picture. He's giving us a physical illustration of a spiritual picture. He said their idolatry was so far gone that they were pursuing the idols. It wasn't just that they fell into idolatry or slipped into idolatry, but they actually turned from God to those idols. Now, he said, "You wash yourself with lye and use soap, but your iniquity is marked before me." Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse from sin. Only the blood of a sacrificial and substitutionary sacrifice can ever cleanse judicially. And then, of course, daily, we can be cleansed through the Word of God, having been judged and cleansed judicially through the blood of Christ. Well, in verse 26, jump down with me there. "As the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so the house of Israel is ashamed." Oh, wait a minute. Where did I miss? "As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is," thank you very much, "the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave birth to me.' For they have turned their backs to me and not their face. In the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." Here he nails it again. He says, look, you're making idols. You're bowing down. You're worshiping them. Now you know, or should know, that the first and second commandments in the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, were commandments against making, worshiping, bowing down to idols. God is the only one to be worshipped. And so he says, you say to the tree, "You're my father." You say to a stone, "You gave birth to me." Now, catch this. This is what evolution teaches. It seems a little more polished and it's presented a little more slick, but ultimately it says we are descendant from lower forms. Well, before there were any forms of animal, there were certainly plants and other things. And so you're going to have to somehow get back to that. And if you take those first life forms, you're going to have to get back to lifeless forms. And somewhere, if you go back far enough, there's going to have to be something created. I remember my kids, they couldn't have been more than four or five, even whichever one at this point, I don't remember, but we were talking about evolution, and at that time, the Big Bang Theory was very popular. And I remember one of my boys saying, well, where did this stuff come from that blew up? And I thought, you know, that's powerful, that's profound, because the Big Bang Theory says all this got started when some stuff blew up, and then, you know, non-life became life, and non-complex forms of life became more and more complex. So you start with the tadpole and you end up with a human being. And hey, that's a big jump. But the bottom line is, where did that stuff come from that blew up? Well, somewhere back, far enough, God had to have created. And of course, he didn't just create some stuff that blew up and then watch to see what happened. There are those who teach that God sort of got things moving and then he backed off and let it all evolve. I'd have no problem with that if I hadn't read the Bible. But see, the thing is, I read the Bible, and the Bible doesn't say God got it all started and backed off. It said he created it. He took nothing and made something, and he took darkness and said, let there be light. And he breathed life into that which had no life. So, evolution, if you understand it, is idolatry. It can seem intelligent. It can seem to those who've never really examined it, like rational and reasonable. But really, I believe wholeheartedly, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the Bible. And you do have to exercise faith in both, because we can't get back and redo creation. We can't prove creation. We have to accept that God created because he says he did. But we can't get back and prove evolution either. So those who believe it, they believe it by faith. And we who believe the Bible, we believe it by faith. The question becomes, what's more rational to put your faith in? God's word? His declaration that he did it? Or that it just sort of happened on its own? Well, he says they were worshiping idols. And he says when they find themselves in trouble, they would probably look at the idol and say, nah, turn to God and say, help. And God's going to say, well, look, why don't you just go have your idol help you out? You know, in Psalm 135, and then I believe also in Psalm 115, he talks about the idols of the heathen being silver and gold. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Ears they have, but they don't hear. He says, you know, man makes them, and then man becomes like them. Deaf, dumb, and blind spiritually as a result. Well, over and over, God says, look it, I will show your idols to be impotent. And that's what he's really saying. Turn to your idols. See if they can save you in your time of trouble. And by the way, our idols these days really do follow the same patterns. Ultimately, the idols of our day are silver and gold. People are saving up precious metals. They think, well, maybe this, not, or maybe that. But ultimately, when you can't get food, food will become more valuable than gold. When you can't get water, water would be more valuable than silver. And a man would trade $1 million for a drink of water if he was dying of thirst. So men who were trusting in their assets to survive times of incredible tribulation or devastation, hey, they're going to find that those are just idols, and they can't deliver and they can't provide. Well, verse 29, why will you plead with me? Why, you who have transgressed against me, says the Lord, in vain I chastened your children, they received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now earlier, he said they'd forsaken him three times in the beginning of this chapter. Now he says they've forgotten me. And he'll say that twice. And if you had to look for key words in this first chapter, chapter 2, that we're considering, it would be God was forsaken and God was forgotten. And that is a picture of the heart that's apostate. God is forsaken because God's been forgotten. Now they were saying Lord, but it was a far cry from actually serving and submitting to him as Lord. He says, verse 33, in way of explanation, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you've taught the wicked woman your ways. Your skirts has found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly in all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. But I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you'll go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Now, a word of explanation. Historically, at this point, as I shared earlier, the northern kingdom had been taken captive. I perhaps shared that last week. The southern kingdom was about to be besieged. And instead of turning to the Lord, they were turning to Egypt and others for help. And God's saying, listen, I've rejected those allies. They will not help you. They won't prosper you. You can turn to them, but they won't do you a bit of good. Well, having seen their heart, now he reveals his heart. And we find that God's love overcomes God's law. That God's love is the only thing that can overcome his own justice. Now, he doesn't violate his law, and he doesn't overlook justice. But even as a plane can overcome the law of gravity, because another law allows it to experience that lift as the air flows over the top of that wing and the pressure changes and the air moving more swiftly over that one portion than the other, the plane finds itself overcoming the law of gravity. God's love overcomes his law. What is the law? The wages of sin is death. That there is always separation, and rightly so, because of sin. His love allows restoration. His love allows forgiveness. And so, he uses an illustration as you look at the beginning of verse 3 from the law. And this might be a surprise to you if you're not familiar with it. It's its own lesson, but we're just looking at the illustration. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? The law said, if a man divorced his wife, and then another man took her, and then he divorced her, she couldn't return to the first, because that was going to cause more pollution and more chaos and more confusion than they were already experiencing because of divorce in the first place. And so he goes on to use this illustration from the law to say, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. He actually will tell them that he gave them a writing of divorcement. He put them away. It's in our passage tonight. And yet he sought to restore them, contrary to his own law. Why? Because his love is greater than the law. Because his mercy is new every morning. And so the heart of the Lord is revealed, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of chastisement. His heart is toward restoration. Lift up your eyes, verse 2, to the desolate heights and see, where you have not lain, or where have you not lain with men. By the road you sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there's been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, they weren't ignorant of the consequences of sin. They chose to ignore them, and that's what he goes on to say next. They had looked at what had taken place in the northern kingdom, and this has a direct application to us tonight, because I doubt that there are many, if any here, who've never known someone who made a commitment to the Lord and walked with the Lord and then walked away. And you've watched the devastation of their bad choices. You've watched the people that were injured and destroyed in so many ways by their sin. And he's saying, listen, that should be an example. That should be enough that we would avoid following in their footsteps. And yet we watch people, watch other people, watch them go down the tubes and then make the very same mistakes, commit the very same sins. And we ourselves are sometimes guilty of such things. Well, he says, the Lord, verse 6, said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and played the harlot. And I said, after she'd done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, though her casual, through her casual harlotry, she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. This is why I was pointing out to you earlier, he's talking about idolatry, because he's saying they committed adultery with stones and trees. In what way? That they created little idols from the stones, that they created little idols from the trees, and they worshiped those idols instead of God who made them. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Now, God lays out the conditions of their return. He gives us a picture of repentance. He's calling them to come back, but not to come back and continue in idolatry, but to come back in true repentance. He says, first of all, verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. Secondly, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Not only were they sinners, but their sin was against God. And he says, you've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. Now, the New Agers would love this. He's not talking about deities from other planets. He's talking about foreign deities, those that really weren't gods. And then he says, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. So he says they needed to confess their iniquity, their transgressions, their specific sins, and acknowledge that they'd failed to obey the simple commands of the Lord to worship Him and not idols, not to make idols, not to bow down to them, not to worship them. Nevertheless, return, O backsliding children. If you had to have a word for the first chapters, and I gave it to you, or chapter two there, forsaken, forgotten. Here in chapter three, the words return, repent, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The picture here is that he was going to restore a remnant. He wasn't going to bring back all of them. He wasn't going to bring back all of them from the north. He wasn't going to bring back all of them from Babylon. But he would preserve and reserve for himself some from every tribe, and they would return to the land. And then he says he'll give them shepherds, of verse 15, according to my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it came to pass when you're multiplied, or it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord. They will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called and gathered to it, to the name, Jerusalem shall be called, the throne of the Lord, and the nation shall be gathered to it, and the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now he's saying, listen, they were looking at the ark because in battle at various times in their history, the ark had been the place where God had met with them. It was a visible representation of his presence and his power. But he's saying, listen, the time is coming when you're not going to say the ark of the Lord. You're going to simply go up to Jerusalem because all of Jerusalem will be my throne. All of Jerusalem will be my dwelling place. Then he says, how can I put, verse 19, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely is a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they've perverted their way, they've forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Now this becomes the word, if you will, for these last few verses of this chapter. He's not the Lord who is God, though I don't mean to say it that way. He's not just the Lord who is God, but he is the Lord who is our God. And when he says, when you repent, when you confess, when you return, I won't just be God, I'll be your God. I won't be just God the Creator, I'll be God your Savior. Indeed, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and where our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, for we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Finally, in chapter 4 tonight, and I don't have a lot of commentary for this, but I do want to read it and make a couple observations. We see Jeremiah's heart. We've seen in chapter 2 the heart of the children of God. Their heart was backslidden, idolatrous, hardened toward him. We see the heart of the Lord as he cries, return, repent, confess, come home. Allow me to be the Lord your God. And we find the heart of Jeremiah so perfectly aligned with God's, not judgmental, not looking down at them, though he was walking uprightly. But he goes on, quoting first from the Lord, and then we'll see in a moment, his own experience, his own heart poured out. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Another picture of repentance, returning to him, putting away their idols, the nations ultimately would have a witness again of God's restoration and God's blessing on his people. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come like fire and burn so no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. God reminds us here that good seed, the good seed of his word, deserves and is in need of good soil. And so he's saying, break up the soil, soften it, don't sow among the weeds. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus would later define them. Circumcise yourselves to the heart, not just outwardly as was their symbol of separation unto God, but inwardly, he says, circumcision of the heart is what he was calling them to. Well, Judah ultimately would be destroyed. They would be taken captive. And he says so, declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together. Say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified city, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the Lord, the north, and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, the destroyer of nations is on his way, he's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate, your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, from the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Now, He is making reference to the physical enemies that would come against his disobedient children in order to chastise them. Ultimately, you should know the children of Judah would be taken to Babylon for 70 years of discipline and chastisement. But it was a season of chastisement, a season of discipline, and then he would bring them back as he'll promise. I do think it's interesting that he calls their enemies, though they were physical, a lion and destroyer, because we know both of these are names for the enemy of our souls, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're told Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We're told that he comes, the enemy of our souls, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So that spiritual parallel that you're looking for, not just a history lesson, not just, okay, God's faithful to his word, be it judgment or blessing, but that there are lessons for us. God wants us to resist idolatry, to see it for what it is, to recognize the enemy who would destroy us, who would ravage us. Well, he goes on again to say, "It shall come to pass," verse 9, "in that day, says the Lord, the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. And I said, O Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong for those or these will come for me. Now I will speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered." Jeremiah struggles as we read in verse 10, because other prophets were coming saying, hey, peace, peace, don't worry, the Lord will be gracious, the Lord will be merciful, there won't be judgment. And the people had bought the lie. So Jeremiah now struggles with this, because they were saying, thus says the Lord. He's going to come to the realization that they never spoke for the Lord. But he gives them again a prescription. Jerusalem, verse 14, "Wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Proclaim against Jerusalem that watches come from afar off, that watchers come from afar off. And raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured those things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart." We find now in these last verses, as I shared, Jeremiah's first of many laments. We see his heart bared before the Lord. "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Surely, suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They've not known me. They're a silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord and his fierce anger." Jeremiah is describing in detail, in advance, prophesying the devastation that was going to come upon them. And it's sort of a picture of creation being reversed. It's like there was nothing and then everything got better and better. And God saw the things that He made were good. Because of sin, He sees this process of decay and destruction and tragedy. For thus says the Lord, verse 27, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, the heavens shall be black because I've spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself, who spreads her hands, saying, woe is me, for my soul is heavy because of murderers. So in these three chapters, the heart of the people, corrupt, idolatrous, perverted, turned from the Lord God, calling Him Lord, but not worshiping Him as Lord, not serving Him as Lord, not honoring Him as Lord. We see the heart of the Lord. Return, repent, make it right. And what God commands, God enables us to do. And we see the heart of Jeremiah as he wept for the people, as he saw the devastation, and as he was in awe of the whole process, his lament. May our hearts be broken as well for the tragedy of sin around us, for the tragedy of sin in our own lives, for the devastation that sin brings on us and the world about us. Lord, we thank You that Your word is more than a history lesson, that Your word, Lord, is more than a practical object lesson, but Your word is alive and powerful. And Lord, we know that our hearts are as prone to idolatry as theirs, that we're as foolish and as stupid as they were, Lord. And we easily turn from You and turn to things in this world. And God, from time to time, I know there's not one of us that haven't unyoked and looked for something in the world, Lord, that could satisfy us, that could please us, that could bring us joy, that could bring us gratification. And Lord, the promises are empty. The wounds are severe. So God, as You cry, return, repent. Lord, I pray that wherever hearts have strayed, they'd come back to You tonight. And that not one person who calls You Lord would acknowledge simply You are the Lord God, but we could truly say individually and corporately, You are our Lord God. And that we would be yoked with You, that we would recognize Your plans, Your purposes, that we'd honor You and thank You for the provision and the grace and the mercy that You've shown us. And finally, Lord, give us hearts like Jeremiah, hearts that don't judge those who've fallen, hearts that don't look down on those who walk in darkness, but hearts that break for the brokenhearted, for the wounded. Lord, hearts that desire restoration, forgiveness, and mercy, not just for ourselves, but for all, Lord. We know You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that it's not Your will any perish, but all come to repentance. We know, Lord, there's no forgiveness of sin apart from that sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary's cross. So tonight, Lord, impress on hearts even now, if there would be any here or many here who've never really dealt with the issue that they are sinners in Your sight, and because of sin, alienated from You, under Your judgment, Lord, You want to forgive.
You're a God who can overcome their sin, that can overcome the judgment. And you do it because you sent your son Jesus to pay the penalty for those sins. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the message. You are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. Spiritually, separation from God. Physically, ultimately, you die. And tragically, unless you make things right, unless you confess you're a sinner, unless you turn from that sin to the Lord Jesus and trust that His blood can and will cleanse you, unless you embrace Him as Lord and Savior, not just acknowledge it intellectually, but make it a spiritual reality, you will die eternally. You will be forever separated from God. And so if tonight you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the message. Jesus died for your sins and ours, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day. And there is forgiveness in Jesus, but you've got to ask. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And God will forgive you every sin. He will adopt you into His family. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. Lord, I pray as we worship now together that You would turn hearts toward You. And Lord, that You would restore the wandering, the hurting, the wounded. That You, Lord, would bring those of us in need to that place of a fuller and richer appreciation that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse every sin and to set us aright in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.